So we have just recently, as a nation, come through a fairly tumultuous political season. And thank heavens that is finally over. We are through that. But it is possible that over the last few months you have experienced or encountered a fight or an argument of some variety. It is probably safe to say that even if you have not been in one yourself, you have likely witnessed one at some point over the last 6 months to a year. Or if not, if you were lucky enough to have avoided all of that, good news, the holidays are here. And when you have holidays, you often at times have family. And when you have families, oftentimes you have fighting and arguments and strife, and that's just part of life. So if you have managed to avoid fighting up to this point in the year, there's a good chance you'll have one in a little bit. But I want us to think about a time where you had an argument or a fight with someone who clearly had no idea what they were talking about. Where like you came, you had your arguments all prepared, you were all ready for this debate or this discussion, and the person you were discussing with was on a completely different topic, had no idea what they were talking about. A little bit like this guy I'm about to show you in this video. This young man gets in a fight with Linda. And to suffice it to say, he was not ready. He had not prepared his material well. Here, let's take a look. Maybe.
Listen to me. Like I do this all the time, and if I go out at the house with the door, Matthew has his toys, and then Matthew has all his toys.
Okay, but I have to yell at you guys.
Okay, Linda, listen, Linda.
Okay, what?
Like everything they do at this house, you can't trust everything at Grandma's house.
Okay.
Okay, then what?
Then you're not listening to me.
Then you're not listening to me.
I asked you not to do something.
No, but listen to me. Look it. If you do something, if you get that out, that thing off, you're going to break it.
Okay, but I'm asking, I'm letting you know
but
that you cannot.
Know, Linda,
no,
Linda, I'm. Lick it.
You're not listening to me.
Linda,
listen to me now.
Listen to me now. Listen to me.
No, you're not listening. I said no cupcakes, and you try to get cupcakes, and you try to ask Grandma.
Linda,
didn't you?
Linda, lick it. If you do something right out this, if you get close, you can't even get them. You're going to burn your butt.
What's going to burn your butt? You and Kevin don't listen, so I have to give both of you guys pawpaws in your butt.
But Linda, but Grandpa's gonna give you pawpaws in the butt.
No, he's not.
Yeah.
I have to. You don't want me to hit Kevin, or you don't want me to spank you?
No.
Why?
Because anybody wants to spank me.
Then I have to spank Kevin.
But he's my little pawpaws.
He's your little pawpaws, but he doesn't listen.
But Linda, honey, look at this. Right now, you can't do anything if you can't get everything out of the wall. If you're gonna break everything down.
I'm not breaking anything down. I'm just letting you know
Linda,
you cannot
it,
have
it,
cupcakes
it,
for dinner.
It, Linda, like this thing, and I will belong to you. Anything, you can get anything.
I'm done arguing with you.
I'm done arguing with you.
And that is why you don't negotiate with terrorists. Because it doesn't work anyway. All right. We are going to be finishing up John chapter 7 today, and we are going to see Jesus having a conversation with a group of people who very clearly have no idea what they're talking about. And it shows in some really fun ways as we look through this. But so far, what we've seen in the book of John is the fact that John is trying to establish for us this idea that Jesus is God. That Jesus is not just a good man, not just a good prophet, not someone who just came to give us some good teaching, but he is God himself in human form, come to accomplish a very specific task. And we saw that he didn't come to just give us more information, but rather that he came to change the way everything on this planet works. We saw that through his very first miracle as he turned water into wine. The fact that he was saying, I'm going to take the way that you related with God up until this point, and I'm going to change it into something that should be celebrated, something that should be enjoyed, something that that will be overwhelmingly positive. And as we've worked through this, as we've seen Nicodemus come and have a conversation with God, as we've seen this question be asked over and over God again of who is Jesus, we ultimately led to ask ourselves that same question: who is Jesus to you? Because while Jesus is God, and while Jesus embodies all that is God and shows us who God is, our perception of who Jesus is will affect how we respond to everyday life. If Jesus is just another good teacher, we're going to respond to life, family, different interactions we have with people very differently than if Jesus is God, the creator of the universe, the one who determines what our purpose is and sets us on the direction that we are to go. Who Jesus is to you matters. And what you are asking of him, what you are seeking from him, matters. We've seen people come to him in this book so far just hoping for a drink of water or some food or some very basic needs. And what Jesus has been calling them through this entire book to do is to look higher, to look bigger, to let him fix a part of them that is unfixable any other way but in interaction with Jesus, with the God of the universe. And in that, he asks them, are you willing to be uncomfortable? Because as he was offering this bread to them, as he was offering this water that he called eternal water or eternal bread or eternal life, he did so in such a way that made some of his followers uncomfortable. And we saw that because of that, they said they didn't want anything to do with him anymore and they left. They are no longer following him. And we were called to take the opportunity to see their mistake and assess our own lives, our own discomfort. I learned that word since that sermon. Assess our own discomfort and say, am I letting myself seek comfort over everything else to the point that I am unwilling to follow Jesus when he makes me uncomfortable? Or am I willing to step into that, to embrace that as a follower of Jesus Christ? And then last week we saw, as Jesus came and as he was interacting with people, the fact that as they were assessing the rules, which rule is more important than another rule, and what's the most important rule of all, and how are we going to interact with rules when they are in conflict with one another, we saw Jesus essentially say, look, the rules are not the point. The spirit behind the rule is the point. And as he took even Old Testament laws that they had followed, and they had seen people punished by God for not following, and say, look, there is a heart behind the rule that matters more. It is more important that he heals somebody, that he shows love to his neighbor, rather than following the Sabbath. That's why it was okay for him to heal the person on the Sabbath. So as he laid out the fact that rules are important, but they're not the point. And it's immediately after that conversation that he's going to launch into another. They are still in Jerusalem. They are still at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and that is a week-long feast. We actually celebrated it last year in October, as we camped out on the yard across the way. And they are still in the middle of that. We're actually going to see what happens in the second half of that feast today. As it says, some of the people of Jerusalem, where they were celebrating, therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where the Son of Man comes from, or we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So right off the bat, I love that John is showing where this crowd is at mentally. Because if you remember back to last week, we saw that the Pharisees were seeking to kill Jesus. And he didn't initially go up to the festival because the Pharisees were seeking to kill Jesus. And we looked at that. And then Jesus came and he says, look, you're all mad at me to the point that you want to kill me. And they're like, no one wants to kill you. We don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. You must have a demon in you because no one wants to kill you. You're a crazy person. And then immediately after, they're talking to each other. Oh, they wouldn't talk about him because they wanted to kill him. And now they're talking to each other again. And they go, isn't this the man that everybody wants to kill? They can't make up their mind. They want to kill him. They don't want to kill him. They want to kill him. They don't want to kill him. But they're confused. Because now, this one that the Pharisees have said they want to kill, the Sadducees have said they want to kill, he is speaking openly at this festival, talking to countless people who have gathered in Jerusalem, and Jesus is just standing up talking. Everyone knows where he is now. And they're questioning, so why aren't they doing something about it? If they want to kill him, they know where he is, and he doesn't seem to be afraid of them. It's not like he's running and hiding. Why aren't the authorities doing anything? And they're drawing this conclusion. Wait, could it be that our authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ones who are in charge, think that he really is the Messiah? I mean, we know that's not true because we see the behind the scenes. John gives us the other part of that story. He's already told us that they really do want him dead. But because they're not doing anything about it, the people who are hearing Jesus teach are starting to ask this question. Can it be that they think he's the Messiah? So they're evaluating this. They're wondering, is this what's going on? But they're left with this question. They say, but we know where Jesus is from. We know his parents. We know his brothers. We know that he comes from Nazareth. We know where Jesus comes from. But they said, but when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And when I read that this week, I had no idea what they were talking about. Because I could not remember any prophecy that said that they wouldn't know where Jesus came from. In fact, I remember multiple prophecies that told them exactly where the Messiah was supposed to come from. So I didn't know what John was talking about here. So I went looking to see if I could figure it out. And it's really interesting that it doesn't come from prophecy. It actually doesn't come from scripture at all. This teaching comes from something called the Midrash. The Midrash is a collection of writings by rabbis who were interpreting the Old Testament who would draw conclusions based on that. It was basically a 2,000 year ago version of a commentary. The rabbis had written a commentary on the Old Testament scriptures over the 400 years by the time that Malachi was finished, and they had written a fair amount breaking down what the Old Testament writers were teaching. This one in particular comes from Midrash Bereshit Rabbah. I don't know how to say it. I'm sure that was wrong. It says, and she called his name Set, for God appointed another seed. So this is going to be a commentary on Genesis 4:25, where Eve has the first child after Cain and Abel, Seth. It says, and Rabbi Tenkuma, again, no idea, in the name of Rabbi Shemuel, that one I'm fairly, because it's Samuel, that's the same name as the Old Testament book Samuel, said, she observed the seed that came from another place. And what is this? This is the King Messiah. So this is what they were working with. And from this verse, what the Jewish people had come to understand was that when the Messiah came, he was going to come from another place. And they had taken that and run it all the way up to the point of the idea that they would have no idea where that place was. He would come from a place that they didn't know. Confused yet? I think they were too. And I think that leads to a lot of what is about to happen. Because they took this verse that doesn't seem to say anything about the Messiah, and it had run all the way to 11 with it. So now they're saying, we know where Jesus is from. He can't possibly be the Messiah because we know where he's from, even though that's not based on scripture at all. So Jesus proclaims to them. He's hearing them talk about this. He's hearing all this. And he says, as he taught in the temple, you know me. And you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So Jesus is doing a little bit of a play on words here, because what he's saying is, you think you know where I come from because you know my father, Joseph. You've met Joseph, you've walked with Joseph, you talked with Joseph, you probably bought some of his woodworking because he was a carpenter. You know Joseph, and you know that I come from him, that he is my father. He's like, but he's not really my father. He says, I haven't come on my own accord. I haven't come for this reason. He says, I am coming from someone else. I have a different father. He who sent me, that's God, is true. And him you don't know. You do not know God. Therefore, you don't really know where I'm from. So even though this wasn't a prophecy, Jesus goes ahead and incorporates this and says, yep, I'm going to check that box too. He says, you don't know God. That's where I'm coming from. He says, I know him. Jesus says, I know God because that's where I come from. I'm coming from God. He sent me here. He sent me to do what I've come to do. So yeah, you don't know where I come from. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So that his hour has not yet come, we're not going to actually spend a lot of time on that today. I just wanted to point it out again because it keeps coming up. And it's going to keep coming up through this book until we get to the point that his hour actually comes. So I want to just point those out to you as we hit them so you can log them away. At the marriage feast in Canaan, when Mary tries to get him to do the miracle, turning water into wine, his hour had not yet come. When he was supposed to go up to Jerusalem last week, he didn't go up to Jerusalem initially because his hour had not yet come. And then later we saw that his hour had not yet fully come, and now his hour has not yet come. So now four times already in this book, this has been stated. It says, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So the crowd is starting to recognize, hey, this Jesus is doing some pretty neat things. We've already seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him feed 5,000 people with just 3 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. We've seen him heal people who were lame their whole life, get up and walk. We've seen him heal other people from a distance. We've seen him, well, they hadn't seen him, but the disciples had seen him walk on water. He's doing some really cool things. In fact, he seems to be checking off all the boxes that were necessary for him to be the Messiah. So what they're saying is that when this Christ comes, when the one we've been waiting for, the Messiah, the Lord, the Christ, when he finally comes, what else could he possibly do? If this guy is checking all of the boxes necessary, what else are we waiting for? What else are we looking for other than what Jesus has already done? The implied answer here is nothing. They're starting to realize this might actually be the guy. This might actually be the Christ. He's doing what he needs to do to prove it. And when the Pharisees hear this, when the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, realizing, hey, they're not attacking him. Oh, hey, he's doing all these signs. This might be Jesus. This might be the Messiah. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. Then I'm going to him who sent me. Keep in mind, the idea is here that the Pharisees have sent these officers to arrest Jesus because of the blasphemy of claiming to be God. They have sent him to arrest so that they can kill Jesus. And Jesus says, I'll be with you a little longer. And then I'm going to go be with the one who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you can't come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? And I love this line. It's so random and so cool all at the same time. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Jesus is introducing questions here that he is not going to answer for 10 more chapters. If you want to see the answers to these questions in advance, jump ahead to John chapter 17 and read that. He answers all of these questions in John chapter 17 when he gets alone in the upper room with his closest disciples. And we will refer back to this when we get there. But this line in the middle is really neat. Because he's saying he's going to go somewhere where they can't go. And their immediate thought of where would he go that we could not go with him is, oh, is he actually intending to go out to be with the Greeks? Is he actually intending to go out and spend time with you, Gentiles? We couldn't possibly go there. We couldn't possibly spend time with those people. He couldn't possibly want to go teach the Greeks, right? And the crazy thing is, they're right. They pull the most random, crazy thing out, and that's exactly what he intends to do. Not himself, because he is not going to end up going. But after his death, when he ascends into heaven, he sends his Holy Spirit, the first thing he does once the Holy Spirit comes to earth is spread out his followers to go to those people, to go to the Greeks, to go to the Gentiles, and invite them into the party. I don't know how they came up with this, because it's so random. But they're right. When he goes to be with his Father, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And if you don't think those things are connected, watch where he goes next. On the last day of the feast, so they're coming to the end of the feast, Jesus stands up and cries out, "Hey, if anyone thirsts," this is his theme of food and water coming back again, eternal food and water, "let him come to me and drink. It says, for whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And now John switches into commentary mode. John switches into I know the end of the story mode. It says, "Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." What John says is basically we had no idea what he was talking about when he said this. It was totally lost on us. But later, after he clarified things at the Last Supper, after he died, and more specifically, once we saw him glorified, once he rose from the dead, received his glorified body, ascended into heaven, then we knew what he was talking about. What he was talking about was the fact that he was going to send the Holy Spirit so that those of us who believed in him would receive that Holy Spirit, be indwelt by that Holy Spirit, have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, such that we would then go out. Jesus, all the way back in John chapter 7, is already talking about the church and what he's going to do with his Holy Spirit through the church. I think that's neat. So when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." And others said, "This is actually the Christ." But some said, "But is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And this is the point where I just think it becomes abundantly clear that this crowd had no idea what they were talking about. This crowd is in an argument with Linda because they are just missing it. They just had a problem with the fact that they knew where he came from and they weren't supposed to know where the Messiah came from. And now they have a problem with the fact that they know where he comes from and it's not from the right place, the place where they knew he was going to come from. Their logic doesn't even make sense internally. And they're saying, but he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. Which, that's the cherry on top of this crazy sundae, is exactly where he comes from. They're wrong about where he comes from. They think he comes from Galilee because that's where they saw him grow up. But we know, not from this book, mind you, but from Luke, who gives us this information, Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth, where these people think he is from. So they're wrong on three levels. One, there's no prophecy about him not being knowing where he comes from. They're wrong about the fact that he comes from a place that they do know instead of they don't know. And they're wrong because he actually does come from the place that they know he's supposed to come from. And this is what they're going to choose to fight about. So there's a division amongst the people over him. They've just said, look, we're seeing all the signs. We're seeing all the ways that he is doing exactly the things that he's supposed to do. But we know best. He comes from Galilee, not from Bethlehem. That's the reason that it can't be him. It's just insane how we can get so focused on the things we know that we miss the things that are true. The officers then came to the chief priest. When I read this the first time, maybe you had the same thing, maybe you're smarter than me and you've been able to track this whole time. Like, wait, what officers? Like, I totally lost the officers. I don't know, maybe that's just me. Like, who are they talking about? They're talking about the officers they sent to arrest him a few minutes ago that we just read, and then Jesus goes on this long tirade and he's arguing with the people and the people are arguing with each other. They're still standing there the whole time that this is going on, and now we return to these officers who came to arrest Jesus, and they come back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and the Pharisees are like, where's Jesus? Why did you not bring him? And the officer said, well, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered to them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So these officers who were sent to arrest Jesus listen to Jesus talk, listen to Jesus teach, and come back to the Pharisees empty-handed. And the Pharisees are like, where is he? We sent you to do one job. And they're like, man, you don't understand. No one's ever talked like this guy before. I've never heard anybody talk like this. This guy, he's on a whole nother level. We're officers of the Pharisees. And they're saying, we've never heard anybody teach like this before. It's entirely different than what you guys have offered. And the authorities of the Pharisees say, look, we don't believe in him. It's just these stupid Jews. Mind that they are also Jews. They're saying they're accursed. They're not as smart as we are. They're not able to figure it out the way we figured it out. They're deceived. They are accursed following this guy. As they're trying to convince the officers that the Pharisees know best. And then a familiar name pops up. Nicodemus, who back in chapter 3 had gone to Jesus, had one-on-one time with Jesus, who had learned from Jesus, who was himself a Pharisee, who had come to Jesus at night. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, the Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And this is interesting. They replied to Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The Pharisees turn on Nicodemus. The Pharisees look to Nicodemus and say, what are you talking about? Are you also from the same place as this guy? Are you trying to sell us on this idea? They said, no prophet has ever come from Galilee. They're saying, look back at the Old Testament, Jonah, Samuel. No prophet has ever come from Galilee. Never happened. And because of that, it's not happening now. They're saying, Nicodemus, if you're going to get behind him, you're no longer going to be one of us. Are you from Galilee too? Search that no prophet arises from Galilee. The Pharisees have made up their mind. And no amount of information is going to convince them. They are 100% sure he cannot be the Messiah. And what they know blinds them to what's true. So what? What does this matter to us? Because this is a fairly confusing passage that kind of spins on its head as these people have no idea what they're talking about and yet are drawing very strong conclusions. Well, first, sometimes Jesus comes where we least expect. Sometimes, as we're looking to see what Jesus is going to do in this situation, he comes out of left field and surprises us entirely. I first encountered this idea when I was younger. I read a book intended for young adults, so if you pick it up and read it, understand it. It is definitely meant for young adults. It's called Eli. And it explores this idea of what would it have looked like if Jesus came today rather than 2,000 years ago, and what would it have looked like if he came to Bethlehem, PA instead of Bethlehem, Israel. And it was just this fascinating concept of what would it look like for Jesus to have come in such a way that today we would have seen him and interacted with him with modern culture. Complete fiction, obviously. But it caused me to realize he probably wouldn't go where I expect him to go. And he probably wouldn't spend time with the people that I would expect him to spend time with. He was such a surprise to the culture of the day. What would it look like for him to be a surprise to our culture today? Because what it probably means is he would go spend time with people that make us very uncomfortable. People that would surprise us over and over again to the point that those of us who are religious leaders would probably really struggle accepting that this could actually be Jesus. Because if this was really Jesus, if this was really our Messiah, if this was really the Christ, he certainly wouldn't spend time with those people or in that place. In fact, even without him here in a physical bodily form, I think he still can bring some of this discomfort in our lives. When he calls us to go spend time with people we don't expect. As he sends his church to interact with people who make us uncomfortable. To love people and show them his love who we'd really just prefer not to because our lives would be easier if we didn't. Sometimes Jesus comes where we least expect it. But it should also cause us to have a question in our minds. Like the people who were looking for a reason to not trust in him, the Pharisees, and even some of the people who were like, well, we're not going to believe in him because he comes from a place we know, and we're not supposed to know where he comes from. Or the people who are like, well, he comes from Galilee, not from Bethlehem, so that's the reason I'm not going to trust in him. Or any of the others, for any of the other reasons, who have come up with a reason in their heart, the thing that they know, that means because I know this, I'm not going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to place my trust elsewhere. If you're here this morning and you have something that you know, that you are convinced of, that you are sure of, that is sitting as a block that's preventing you from placing your trust in Jesus, would you talk to somebody about it? Because it is possible that this thing you know is blinding you from what is true. Would you talk to somebody? It could be me. It could be Scott. It could be Audrey. It could be one of our service leaders, one of our deacons, one of our trustees. Really, anyone in this church would love to talk to you about that. To help you see maybe the thing you know might not actually be true. Or it might be true, but there might be a reason why Jesus is actually superior to that truth. But talk to somebody about it. Now, those of you who are already believers, who are like, oh, he's talking to people who don't believe in Jesus. It's possible for us to have things that block us from trusting him too. The reason why I know better than Jesus what I need to do tomorrow. I know better than Jesus what should be important in my life. I know better than Jesus. I'm just going to trust me. Because I know this is the thing I need to do. But what if it isn't? What if what you know is blinding you from the truth, and really what you need to be doing is placing your trust in him to tell you what to do, even if you know that's wrong? Would you talk to somebody today? If you're like, yeah, as I examine what I'm choosing, as I'm examining what I'm pursuing, I'm realizing it actually has a lot more to do with what I think is right, or what I want to do, or what I think is important, than what Jesus is calling me to do, what the Spirit is putting on my heart to do. Would you talk to somebody about that today? I understand that might make you uncomfortable because they might tell you you're wrong. We don't like to be told we're wrong. But I am more than willing to be wrong if it means fixing myself to be more like Jesus. Would you join me in that? Talk to somebody today. If you are in a place where you're not trusting Jesus for whatever reason it is, pick somebody and talk to them today. Let's pray. God, I have no idea the specifics of what you're choosing to communicate through this message. I don't know where the lack of trust is. I don't know who needs to hear that other than me. But God, I pray that you would continue to work in my heart. Cause me to continue to set aside the things that I think are true, that I know are true, and instead pursue the things that are actually true. Pursue the things that you are actually calling me to make you number one. And to hear your voice on that, not our cultures, not our schools, not our teachers, not our you. You are the one we want to hear from. Father, I don't know where you're going, but I want to go with you. I pray that we would all do that together in your son's name. Amen.